If you have not already, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Not only to open them there, but you might mark your Bibles there because we're going to be spending most of our time in this evening's lesson from that text in Matthew chapter 16. We're thankful for the presence of everyone who's here tonight. We have particularly a good number of visitors in our assembly this evening. I'm sure that has to do with the Father's Day celebrations that have taken place today or will take place perhaps even this evening. But we are especially grateful for your presence, and we want you to know how much we appreciate your encouragement being a part of our assembly tonight. For centuries, the Old Testament prophets had spoken of an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom in which, despite the lack of understanding on this point, would consist of Jew and Gentile. A reconciliation that would take place between two opposed group of people under a single unified king, the Messiah. It is to those prophecies, and specifically the fulfillment of those prophecies, that Jesus addresses himself in the text of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has now been about his public work for some time. He has preached in the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee. He has preached in Judea. And while he had enjoyed some initial favorable response, some degree of popularity among the people, that initial enthusiasm has largely waned. The reality has begun to set in that the things of which he speak will not be at all what the masses seem to have anticipated. He was not going to be a Messiah that was going to lead them to some kind of national restoration as the nation of the Jews. That he was not going to be leading them to overthrow their Roman oppressors and to be restored to a place of prominence that they had not enjoyed since the days of Solomon. He was not going to be setting up some kind of a carnal kingdom that was going to enjoy a glorious status in the world. But rather, his way was a way of far greater difficulty and certainly far less glamour. There can be little doubt in my mind that Jesus' most intimate disciples, and especially the apostles, may very well have been discouraged by this realization. After all, there were some following Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 that were ready to even take him by force and to make him king. And instead of submitting to their will, instead of receiving the exaltation that they attempted or desired at least to bestow upon him, Jesus withdraws with this small band of followers to another place entirely. Might it be that Jesus' disciples are disillusioned, perhaps even discouraged and wondering whether or not their sacrifices to this point have been worth that which they have given up? Might it be that they are wondering whether or not Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and whether or not he is going to fulfill the purposes that he espoused to fulfill? It is in that context that we read from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus and his disciples have come into the district or region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist." That would be John the Baptist risen from the dead, for John has long since been executed. Others say that he is Elijah, and some others, perhaps Jeremiah, or one of the other of the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus asked them a far more personal question. Not who do men say that the Son of Man is, but rather, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, in his usual anxious self, is the first to speak up and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on this occasion, Peter's answer is not only correct, but well and simply stated. Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In this passage, Jesus announces the coming of the church, the establishment of the family of God composed of saved people, those who have been called out of the world and called together in a special and unique relationship in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies and a reassurance to the disciples of Jesus Christ that Jesus will accomplish the purpose for which He came. That there is no power that is able to stand in the way of Him accomplishing the purpose. It may have been misunderstood. It may have seemed to be a failure from an outside worldly perspective. But Jesus speaks to His apostles. Jesus speaks to His disciples in a reassurance that His plan is very much still to be fulfilled. While we are intimately familiar with this passage and have no doubt read it time and time again, perhaps with our familiarity, perhaps not breeding contempt, but at least taking the edge off of admiration, we have overlooked some of the fundamental information that is revealed about the Lord's church in this passage. And this evening, I want to explore with you some of those basics, the fundamentals of this body of people that Jesus refers to as the church and His church that we can learn from this text. First of all, Jesus says in this passage that He describes, rather, the foundation upon which this church, this body of saved people, would exist and be sustained. There is perhaps no more critical component of any physical structure than its foundation. In fact, no building is really any stronger than the foundation on which it's built. If you're going to be building a home, you will likely give very careful attention and take great pains with pouring the footers, building the basement walls, creating the crawl space foundation, or pouring the slab. Because you realize that everything else and the entire weight of the structure which you will build upon that depends upon the integrity and surety of that foundation. And so it is with the church. Well, we are certainly here not talking in physical terms of a building. The church is not this building or any like it that has over its door the same name. But when we are talking about the people of God composing a structure, composing an entity, it is necessary that it be built upon a foundation. And Jesus said that there is a foundation, the critical importance of which Jesus had emphasized earlier in His Sermon on the Mount and discussing the wise and foolish builders. It is important that a foundation be laid. Jesus said, in response to Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said in verse 18, "Upon this rock." Jesus is here referring to a giant ledge of rock. We might refer to it as boulder, or even perhaps most vividly to describe it as bedrock. Jesus says there is an immovable foundation which you have articulated here that provides a solid basis on which we can build. Contrary to what some have taught and alleged from this passage, neither the words used, nor the tense of those words, nor the grammatical construction of this could possibly make Peter the rock here. Jesus is referring not to Peter, a small, tossable stone, used a word in the masculine gender, but rather one that is neutral in gender and is a different word, though related, that refers to not some small piece which can be easily moved, but rather something which is impossible to move. That foundation, that bedrock of the church is the confession that Peter made. A confession not merely of words, but a confession of the identity of Jesus Himself. Of who He is. Not as men might evaluate Him to be, the reincarnate John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or some other prophet, but the single person who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God who is the Son of God made flesh. Peter's confession, the words that Peter articulates, are the foundation of faith and endurance and the permanence of God's people. When we look into the Old Testament, there are three unique positions, three unique functions, if you will, occupied by various men in various times that were anointed roles. We see, for example, prophets being anointed to the work that they were giving. We call to mind one Elijah anointing Elisha as his successor. We see those who would serve as priests and even articulated specifically the ceremonial anointing of those who would serve in that capacity under the old covenant system. The anointing of one who would reign as king over the people of God. We think about Samuel going to anoint the young King David. Jesus is not any one of those anointed people, but Jesus is the anointed one who embodies all of those. He is the prophet likened to Moses, prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. He is the one who fulfills that according to the sermon preached in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. He is the one in these last days through whom God has spoken, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. He is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5 teaches us. He is the one who fulfills that word of prophecy from Psalm 110 and verse 4. He is our not only priest, but also king, combining those two into one, as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. He is the king who will sit upon his throne judging the nations in that great throne, or that great judgment scene rather of Matthew chapter 25. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and 18. Jesus is not merely prophet, merely priest, or merely king, but he is the anointed one of God who embodies all of those roles, all of those positions, all of those functions. And it is incumbent upon us as His people, to acknowledge that foundation. That is, to heed Him as our prophet, to be saved by His sacrificial work as our high priest, and that we would bow before Him as King. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, that there is no foundation that can be laid other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That is to say, He is more than anyone anticipated the Messiah to be. While it may very well be that believing Jews anticipated the coming of the Anointed One, the evidence suggests that they did not understand that the Anointed One would be God made flesh. Our foundation is not upon a human being, but our foundation is upon the Son of God. He is not merely the one appointed by God to fulfill these roles, but He is very much the one who appointed, in some ways, Himself to fulfill these roles. This is the foundation, the bedrock of Jesus' church, the fundamental foundation of our faith. And Jesus said that it is a foundation that cannot be assailed even by the gates of Hades. The power of death does not affect it. Most commonly, we have referred to that expression to indicate Jesus' power over death, that His sacrificial death on the cross, even His execution at the hands of His enemies, would not keep Him from establishing the church. And I believe that is absolutely true. But I believe there may also be other things indicated by this expression. And that is that death, Hades, has no power over those who are members of the church. That while we may die physically, we do not need to fear death, because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the power of death has been overcome. And Hades' gates cannot stand against the church in its resurrected glory. And furthermore, death does not sever our membership in the body of the saved. That just because we cease to go out of physical existence and our name is no longer listed in a directory of some local church does not mean that our names are not written in heaven. Death has no influence over our fellowship with God. In fact, one could argue that the opposite is true. That it is the gateway into a greater fellowship with God. Jesus said, "I will build my church on this foundation." Secondly, it is Jesus who said, "I will build my church." Not only does he here identify the foundation, but he indicates that he has not only laid the foundation, but he has also made every provision for its establishment. Jesus said, "I will accomplish this." In John chapter 16, as Jesus spoke to his apostles in the events leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus spoke of the provisions made for the establishment of the church. Jesus said in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Jesus said, "You will be equipped to fulfill the purposes that I have put you in these positions. That you will be guided into all truth, that there will be nothing lacking, that the Holy Spirit will come and reveal these things to you, not something that He has created of His own will, but declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God as I have given direction and as it has originated with God the Father." Jesus said, "I will build my church." And Jesus made every provision for that to happen. And if He is the builder, it stands to reason that He is then the owner of that church, unless He chooses to relinquish its control. Dexter can build a house for somebody else, but it's not theirs until he relinquishes control and the papers are signed. We can build any structure we like, and so long as we are responsible for its building and construction, it's ours until the transaction is completed. Jesus is in control. Furthermore, Jesus said that "I will build my church." Not only do we see the foundation of it, not only do we identify Jesus as the builder and owner, but Jesus also here points us to the time of its building. Various theories have been proposed about the nature of the church and specifically the time in which it has been established. There have been some who have suggested that it has in reality been in existence since creation. And while I would acknowledge that it has always been in the eternal purpose of God, its existence has not always been. Some have suggested that the church has been in existence since the promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, or the exodus of Israel from Egypt, or the coming of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. But Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." And that is that at the time of this writing, it is still something which is yet to be accomplished, future tense. after these present events of Matthew chapter 16 have passed. Any attempt to have the church in existence or functioning before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension back to the right hand of the Father is to have in existence a church that does not have its foundation laid. Jesus is the Christ. And to have Him, or to have a church rather, on the foundation of Him as prophet, is to have a compromised foundation. To have it based on a foundation of Him as prophet and priest is to have a compromised foundation. It is only when He is prophet, priest, and king that He has become the Christ, the anointed one of God, fulfilling all of those roles, and then there is a foundation on which the church can rest. And to have it any earlier is before He's completed His work of prophecy. To have a church before He has completed the work of sacrifice, or before He has begun ruling, before the price has been paid to purchase that church, His blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. No, it is not until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that the appeal is made for men and women to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, to repent in His name, to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins, because it is then and only then that His work of prophecy personally was complete, His intercession as our high priest was ready, and His reigning as king had been accomplished. Jesus said, "I will build my church." While even I, from time to time, will inadvertently, unintentionally refer to this building as the church, I try very hard not to do that. There is no physical structure anywhere in the world that is the church. Jesus came not to build some physical building or some denominational hierarchy, but Jesus came to build an assembly of called out people. People who have been called out away from the world and the entrappings thereof, and called together as a people united in Him. A people who would learn of Him, be saved by Him, and bow before Him. That is the church. And no one who will not bow before Him as Lord, or submit themselves to be washed by His sacrifice, or learn of His prophecy, no one of that character or behavior has any right to claim themselves to be a part of His church. His church is composed of those who exalt Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus speaks to the government of that church when He says in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Jesus is the sovereign king. He is the monarch and the only ruler thereof. The church is not a democracy. It is not a representative republic. Quite simply put, our vote doesn't count. He does not need our advice. He does not need our guidance, input, or counsel. He is the King, and His word is final. Please do not misunderstand. He is the most benevolent of dictators, but He is the sovereign Lord, and it's His kingdom. And no effort to thwart His control or to overrule His judgment is proper. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It is not our church. While I understand the accommodative way in which we might refer to this local church, or the local church of which you happen to be a part, as this is our church, that is our family, the one of which I am a member, I believe we must equally be cautious about that language, because it is not ours. It doesn't belong to me. as a preacher of the gospel, and I identify myself as a preacher to someone, so I said, well, where is your church? Well, it's not my church. I didn't die for one. I didn't shed my blood to buy one. God did not appoint for me that purpose. Jesus is our King, and it belongs to Him. We need to understand that He is in charge, and our responsibility is to humbly submit to that will. In Psalm 110, in the same psalm in which there is the prophecy of the Lord as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, there is a powerful statement in Psalm 110 in verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In a messianic psalm, it is said that in the day of the Messiah, the people who belong to the Messiah will volunteer freely. More literally, that passage says they will be free will offerings. It would be entirely healthy for us to come to think of ourselves in those terms. That we are free will offerings to the Lord. I am a free will offering. I am not a sacrifice that has been compelled or brought against my will. But of my own free will, I have sacrificed myself on the altar of Jesus Christ and pled for His forgiveness. I have come to prostrate myself before Him as King and to vow myself as a servant of the King. To voluntarily say, I will listen to you as the prophet. I will depend upon you for the intercession as my priest. And I will serve you as my King. We need to think of ourselves as free will offerings. Jesus also speaks not only of the government, but also of law. Some will say, do say, and are currently viciously advancing the concept that we are under grace and therefore there is no law. While it is true that law or law keeping is not the means of our justification, that is, that we will not merit our own salvation because we have so carefully or perfectly kept any system of law, that does not mean that there is not a responsibility of those who have been justified by grace towards the law of God. Just because one law enforcement officer has extended grace and not ticketed you for speeding or a stop sign violation or something of the sort does not give you license to break that law forevermore. Just because we have been extended grace for the forgiveness of our sins does not mean that we are at liberty to violate the law of God and therefore sin going forward. But Jesus said we are subject to law, His law, and a law which is delivered through His appointed apostles and prophets. Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But while this statement is specifically addressed to Peter, the same concept is later addressed to the apostles in general and Matthew chapter 18, and by extension, it is addressed to us today. That into our hands the gospel has given. The terms and conditions by which one might become a part of the kingdom, that is, become a member of the Lord's church, has been entrusted to us that we might open the door to others. But Jesus does not here give Peter legislative power, or for that matter, any of the apostles, legislative power to bind and loose and to establish a law of their own free will. But Jesus said that whatever you bind and whatever you loose will have been bound and will have been loosed in heaven. This point has been some cause of confusion because of unfortunate translation of the English text. Admittedly, there is no English verb tense which entire one single English verb tense, which entirely captures the tense of the original language. The original language is the future perfect passive, and what that means is that there is something which at some point in the future will be made perfect. And so if you were going to literally translate this, it might be said, whatever you bind shall be, having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose shall be, having been loosed in heaven. That's a bit verbose and a bit difficult. And so some, in an effort to simplify the language, have unfortunately misrepresented this passage. Well, I don't believe that the New American Standard is the cat's meow, or however you want to put it, in terms of Bible translations. I think it's good, and it happens to be good in this particular instance, because it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. That is, that Jesus Christ, God the Father, have legislative authority to establish those things which will be bound and restricted, and those things which will be loosed and set at liberty. And the apostles, Peter and others, are merely those by whom that will is communicated to the world. They are revealing those things revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. They are not kings or legislators, but ambassadors for Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. And everything remains under the authority of the king. The law concerning entering the kingdom or the church, the law concerning the worship of it, the law concerning how local groups of Christians are to be organized and how they are to function in the realms of evangelism and edification, worship, benevolence, and even disciplining the disorderly. We don't get to decide those things. It is not our prerogative to either allow or deny any of those things that Jesus himself has established. He's king, and we don't get a vote. And the will is not one arbitrarily imposed upon some men, or rather imposed by some men who were egotistical in nature. But rather they have spoken, and the Holy Spirit has recorded and preserved for us a law set in heaven. And our responsibility as members of the body of Jesus Christ is to submit to it. Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church is the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, and that it is the means by which he is ultimately glorified. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he has granted us the incredible privilege to be a part of it, to be partakers of the manifold wisdom of God brought to its fulfillment and completion in the church of Jesus Christ, that we might be a part of the body of the saved that are intended by God to bring glory and honor to him. And the reality is that we can only truly glorify God in our lives when we are a part of that body of saved people who bow before him as Lord, who depend upon him as priest, who hear him as their prophet. And the Lord adds to the church those who are saved, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. I cannot include nor exclude anyone in the scheme of redemption. It is not my prerogative to record or to blot out names from the book of life. It is true that in the context of a local church, we have responsibilities in terms of maintaining roles of those who are apart and those who have responsibilities, those who are subject to an eldership or not. But here we're speaking of the church in its largest sense. That universal body of the saved that encompasses all the saved of every age, living and dead, as the writer of Hebrews indicates in Hebrews chapter 12. the Lord adds to that body. And He adds to that body, the church. He adds to that kingdom, the saved. And the question this evening is, are we a part of it? Are we saved? When the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 realized their lost condition, when they recognized that they had in fact crucified the Lord of glory, they had rejected the very Messiah to which the Old Testament prophets and the law had pointed them, when they recognized their guilt of having killed the Son of God, they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It is a cry of desperation. It is a cry of agony. It is a cry of humility. And it would be a cry of hopelessness if not for the answer in verse 38. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent and be baptized that you might be saved from the sin that has severed your fellowship with God. Our plea with you tonight is the same. A call which has not changed in over 2,000 years. A call that calls upon you to be saved in the same simple ways as articulated in the first century, that the Lord might add to you to His church the body of the saved that belongs to Jesus Christ and against which the power of death is of no avail. If you've never obeyed the gospel, won't you do that tonight? And if you have and need to make correction in your life, won't you do that as well, as we stand and sing for your encouragement.